This morning we resume our series in the book of Exodus, and particularly regarding the Ten Commandments, we will look at the fourth commandment today. So please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and I'll let you know ahead of time that we will be spending a good deal of time in a New Testament portion of God's Word as well. But for now, we'll begin in Exodus 20. And we'll read the entirety of the Ten Commandments and then make the fourth commandment our focus for the sermon this morning. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Please give your undivided attention now to the reading of God's holy word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on both the proclamation and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we present ourselves before you, but we thank you that it is ultimately the Lord Jesus who ushers us into your presence, who represents us, and in whose righteousness you see us. We pray, Father, now that as we seek to worship you by the power of your Spirit in the name of your Son, that you would enable our worship, that you would free our minds and hearts from distractions, and that our souls would be wholly bent upon and focused upon your word this morning. Lord, please attend both the preaching and the hearing of your word by the power of your Holy Spirit this day and during this time. And please build up your church through the preaching and hearing of your word. And please call any who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior to that saving knowledge this day. Honor and glorify yourself in our midst now, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. Amen. Recently, Pastor John MacArthur has come out with a very helpful teaching series entitled The Case Against the R-Rated Church. Now, in that teaching series, Pastor MacArthur rightly and biblically critiques, among many other trends in the contemporary church, the kind of vulgar language being used in the pulpit by preachers, the kind of sexually explicit language and triviality with which that topic matter is addressed, the use of outright profanity as well as sexual innuendo and all kinds of perverted speech, all of these kinds of speech being employed ostensibly to reach the world and to show the world that we are relevant and we can speak their language and we're real as the church. And indeed, the cry of the church in our day is that we're cool too. To the world, the church cries out, we can be just like you. You should love our Savior. But the cry of the living God, friends, to his church is quite the opposite. The cry of the living God to his church in this day and indeed throughout history is, be separate. Be holy. Come out from among them. Now, ironically, whenever the church tries to be like the world in order to be relevant, we sacrifice that which actually makes and keeps us relevant. In a word, holiness. The true and living God is holy, holy, holy. And we, his people, are called to proclaim our holy God in a holy way, both in our preaching and in our living from day to day. The Lord always calls his church away from sin, to flee sin, to, as Jude puts it, to hate even the garment that has been stained by sin, to, as Paul puts it, not even speak of the sexually shameful things done in secret by those who despise God. In short, the church is indeed to be in the world, but we are not to be of the world. We remain in the world, but the world is not to remain in us. And so the Lord always calls his people away from sin. We know that, or at least we should know that, despite contemporary challenges to that idea, at least as it works out in practice. The Lord always calls his people away from sin. But friends, there is also a time when the thrice holy God calls his people away from society itself. Not just the sin in society, but from society itself. Away from even the good and legitimate but temporary aspects of life in this world. He calls the church to a time when she will set her heart on her Savior with a greater directness and immediacy than the rest of our busy lives typically afford us. That time is a day, and it's called the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day proclaims and provides for our separation from the world. And ultimately, it proclaims the lordship of the one who calls us to be separate. But tragically, the vast majority of the church in our land, and indeed in any so-called Christianized culture or cultures that are vastly familiar with Christianity and have it as part of their history, the vast majority of Christians in our day, and especially in our land, reject the Sabbath day as being absolutely not applicable to the New Testament church. Think of what that means in practical terms. As a broad evangelical church, we believe that 90% of the Ten Commandments apply to us. Just 9 out of the 10. Now, given the trouble that we have in keeping the 9 that we still believe to be valid, How much more will we neglect one whose relevance we refuse to even accept? Friends, this situation is fraught with bitter irony. Think of it, the commandment that the church self-consciously neglects, willfully and purposely neglects, is the one of the Ten Commandments which God took the most time and care to explain to us, as we read a few moments ago, ensuring that we would understand this concept and commanding the church to keep it forever. Another irony, and a further irony, is that well-intentioned Christians believe that it is precisely in their rejection of the Sabbath day that they declare themselves to be New Testament Christians. How twisted. People of God, recovery of the Sabbath is one of the most pressing needs of the church in our time. And as such, we will spend much time this morning and several more sermons on this commandment. This morning, we will focus on the abiding validity of this commandment for the church in our day. Before we focus, Lord willing, in later sermons on how the Sabbath is to be set apart from every other day of the week, we first need to understand in our day that it is to be set aside, that the fourth commandment still applies. And so we'll focus this morning much more on the principle of the Sabbath than the practice of it, although we'll get there to some extent. But it is utterly imperative that we lay a biblical foundation for the recovery of this neglected, this self-consciously abandoned command. Brothers and sisters in Christ, your Lord calls you this morning, in this day and age, to sanctify the Sabbath, and in so doing, to proclaim Him as the true and living God, and your God. We do have a three-point outline this morning. The first two points will comprise the majority of the sermon, and the third will be quick but important. We'll look first of all at a perennial principle, secondly at a rejected principle, and thirdly, an essential principle, all of it pertaining to the Sabbath. Point number one, then, a perennial principle. There's no disagreement, despite all of the disagreements among Christians in our day, there is no disagreement among Christians that the Sabbath day, the fourth commandment, once did apply, that there was a time, certainly, when it was valid. And that was the Old Testament, and that's where we begin this morning. Look with me again, please, to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. No question that this applied to the Old Testament people of God. And so let's explore that aspect of the commandment now. Notice again the wording of the command. Remember the Sabbath. Now that term, remember, lets us know that the Sabbath was something with which the people of God were already familiar. And indeed, just a few chapters earlier, in Exodus 16, we read this in verse 29. Behold, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So that concept was already before the people of Israel, before it was codified at Mount Sinai. And of course, it makes sense that the Sabbath concept was already familiar to the people because the Sabbath principle predates those people. Indeed, it predates all of Israel being established as a people. The Sabbath goes all the way back to and marks the creation of the world. It goes back to the creation of the world itself. In Genesis 2, 2 and 3, we read this. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. You'll notice in verse 11, that is the same rationale given as the basis for the fourth commandment. We rest because God rested. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it by resting. And that term rest early on in Genesis 2 is the term Sabbath, as it comes in the Hebrew. And so the principle of the Sabbath day goes all the way back to creation, and it proclaims the completion of creation and the praise of the one who did the creating. Brothers and sisters, you must understand this concept because it will serve as an anchor in some choppy theological waters that we'll encounter in a few minutes in the sermon, but certainly that we encounter among the broad evangelical church in our day. The Sabbath is inextricably linked to all of created reality. It is what some theologians refer to as a creation ordinance. It is built into the fabric of life itself. Far before Israel existed and far before the law given to Israel was ever given, God blessed and sanctified the seventh day, and his people were to remember to do the same. In fact, they were to remember the Sabbath day by doing the same, by sanctifying it. In other words, setting it apart from the rest of the week, declaring it to be holy. They were to sanctify the Sabbath by working for 6 days and then resting on the Sabbath. And we'll deal more with the concept of work and rest, Lord willing, in future sermons. But this morning, we want to focus on the fact that the Sabbath was to be a day unlike any other day of the week. It was qualitatively different. It was set apart. And that is the heart of God's commandment here. Sanctify the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Or it could rightly be translated, verse 8 could rightly be translated, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. So by resting from their labor on the Sabbath day, Israel drew attention to the fact that God had rested on the seventh day. And God's rest drew attention to the fact that he had finished creation. And it drew attention to the fact that he was the ruler of that creation. And so sanctifying the Sabbath was not a matter of merely mimicking the pattern of God of work and rest. Sanctifying the Sabbath was a declaration that God was the creator and the ruler of the world. The observance of the Sabbath was a means of coming away from the world, and indeed of calling the world to obey the first commandment, to recognize that God alone is God, and to worship him and no other. Through the Sabbath, God declared his sovereign rule over all created reality, and it was Israel's unique privilege to bear that testimony, to know that not only was God the God of all things, but that he was their God. And they had the privilege of proclaiming him as both Lord and Redeemer. We see that emphasis in the book of Deuteronomy, as Moses was recounting the law of God for that next generation of Israelites. And as Moses re-emphasized the fourth commandment to people about to enter the promised land, he gave even more of the rationale behind the fourth commandment. In Deuteronomy 5, we read this, "And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." And so, friends, the Sabbath day had to do then with both the creation of the world by the Lord and with the redemption of God's people by the Lord. And so for the people of God in the Old Testament, the Sabbath was an all-pervasive principle. It had to do with both creation and redemption, with the fact that God alone was the true and living God, and again, the fact that He was their God, and they were His people. And the Sabbath day, already present in principle from the foundation of the world, became at Sinai a matter of law and a matter of life for our Old Testament brothers and sisters. So, friends, think of it. What then would it have meant for Israel to refuse to sanctify the Sabbath? What would they be saying to the Lord, to themselves, and to the rest of the world? Well, to refuse to sanctify the Sabbath was to deny what the Sabbath proclaimed, that God alone was God and He was their God. And thus, Sabbath observance was a spiritual barometer and arguably the spiritual barometer of the people of God in the Old Testament. Their attitude toward the Lord was manifest in their attitude toward the Sabbath. Listen to the Lord calling His people to repentance in Isaiah chapter 58. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, some 300 years later, in the days of Nehemiah, the man charged to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, when the people of Israel had been brought out of exile and back to the promised land, repentance and restoration of the Sabbath was key to their spiritual reformation and revival. Repentance came through the restoration of the Sabbath. Listen to Nehemiah chapter 13. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I, Nehemiah, contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." Now think of it. How were the people profaning the Sabbath? By doing something that we so easily take for granted in our day. By buying and selling on that day. Now, buying and selling were not a problem in themselves, but on the Sabbath day, that and many other good and normal recreations and occupations were prohibited. All of these prohibitions pointing back to the essential principle of the fourth commandment. You have 6 days to do all that other stuff, but you are to treat the Sabbath as a separate day, a day different from all the rest. My day, says the Lord. And people of God in this day and age, the same command applies. God never revoked the fourth commandment of the Decalogue. Remember, again, this fact cannot be overemphasized because it is so often neglected. The Sabbath principle is embedded in the very fabric of all of created reality itself, in the very structure and movement of the universe. And it finds expression in God's law. But again, it predates the giving of that law. Now, Lord willing, in a future sermon, and just a little bit toward the end of this sermon, we'll touch on why the Sabbath day has changed to the first day of the week. But again, for now, let's deal with the principle itself. For God's people in any day, in any age, to refuse to sanctify the Sabbath is to practically deny what the Sabbath proclaims. That God alone is God, and that He is our God. But stunningly, as I mentioned in the introduction, many, if not most, Christians believe that it is precisely their rejection of the fourth commandment which proclaims them to be God's people, which proclaims God to be their Lord and the Lord of all. Friends, is it any wonder that the Church of Jesus Christ is so compromised and confused in our day? Point number two in your outline, a rejected principle. A rejected principle. Why do Christians think that the fourth commandment no longer applies? Well, perhaps the most popular argument is that the Sabbath was primarily a ceremonial custom for Old Testament Israel. A mere shadow of things to come, something that pointed ahead to the coming of Christ. And so now that Jesus has come, we no longer need those shadowy ceremonies. We know the one who has cast that shadow from afar and who had come into the world. Thus, the argument goes, God's people do not need to honor one day above another day. Indeed, the insistence that we should honor one day among other days is nothing short of legalism, according to most Christians, and even the maintenance of a false and Judaizing gospel. And so let's go to what serves as the source of that criticism. Let's notice wording along the lines from perhaps the most popular passage used to defend the denial of the Sabbath day. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Again, hear God's word. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is Christ. And reading on, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Certainly sounds like Paul means to leave the Sabbath day in the shadows of the Old Testament. But friends, as always, we must look closer at the passage and the context in which it occurs, and even the context of this book as a whole. Paul wrote the book of Colossians to combat a complex heresy, a teaching that undermined the gospel of Jesus Christ and people's confidence in that gospel. People's confidence, in short, that they needed nothing other than Jesus Christ for salvation. That's why Paul wrote Colossians, and why the Spirit ultimately wrote it through him. The false teaching that Paul combated contained a mix of Judaism and paganism, elements of Old Testament worship as well as elements of outright pagan worship. Now remember what we've just read. Paul mentions the observance of new moons and Sabbaths, which did have precedent in the Old Testament. But he also mentions the worship of angels and this severe form of asceticism later on in the chapter. Those things had no background in the Old Testament. Now, notice then how Paul frames his discussion. Look back with me to verse 8 of Colossians 2. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Paul warns God's people in the passage that gives rise to those verses used as a proof text to deny the Sabbath. Paul warns God's people against being taken captive by what? The traditions of men. And remember what the New Testament and what our Lord himself, of course, who speaks in all the New Testament, but what Jesus uttered in his earthly ministry regarding the tradition of men. What did he mean by that? Listen to Mark 7:6. He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men." Same wording, same concept. Now think of it. Could the Sabbath day, that which extended back to creation and was codified at Sinai, could the Sabbath day be rightly labeled as a tradition of man? No, the Sabbath was clearly instituted by God. And notice how else Paul describes this false teaching. He describes it as being, quote, not according to Christ. Friends, how can the law of God be not according to Christ? Jesus was the ultimate preacher and servant of God's law. And he tells us in our call to worship this morning that he came not to destroy, not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so the law of God could never be thought of as being contrary to the one who ultimately wrote that law, and who, in becoming man, preached, obeyed, and fulfilled that law. And specifically, the Sabbath was certainly a command according to Christ. Jesus refers to himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. And so why, then, does Paul mention Old Testament customs, especially Sabbath days, in the same vein as his discussion of the tradition of men? Why does he mention these things as being traditions of men contrary to Christ? Again, remember, friends, and think carefully. It was not the law itself that Jesus preached against. It was the addition of man's commands to God's commands which so angered our Messiah. And also with Paul, it was not the law itself that Paul preached against. No, Paul said that the law is good. He delighted in it in his inner being. Paul preached not against the law itself, but against keeping the law as a means of earning salvation. And there is a vital difference between those two. And so the addition to and the inappropriate use of the law is what Scripture refers to as the tradition of men. That which is contrary to the gospel and to Christ himself. It is the addition to and the inappropriate use of the law of God that the Bible refers to as the tradition of men. And so here in Colossians 2, Paul does not decry the law of God itself, but rather he decries and forbids and condemns the teaching that one must observe the law in order to be saved, in order to be complete and whole before the Lord. And that, friends, is what Paul means when he tells the Colossians not to let anyone judge them with regard to the law. Paul is emphasizing here that Christians are complete in Jesus Christ. In Christ, we lack nothing. Whereas, those who would judge these Christians put forth the idea that believers are not complete unless they observe these festivals and these ordinances, some of which had precedent in Scripture and some of which were straight paganism. Now, you might say, as we track along through this argument, okay, fine. Paul doesn't criticize God's law itself. But he does refer to what he mentions here as shadows. And he includes Sabbaths in that list of shadows. And he calls Christians away from those shadows. And indeed, let's make the point more strongly. The entire New Testament calls Christians away from shadows. Those aspects of the law which are shadow. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. And really, the whole chapter can serve as a commentary on this matter. But Hebrews 10, 1. And note the similarity of language. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The law was a shadow of things to come. And the author of Hebrews lets us know exactly what he means by his term law in that passage. It's what we call the ceremonial law. The sacrificial system. These shadows fade away when, as mentioned, the one who was coming cast that shadow from afar. When Jesus came on the scene and became the sacrifice for his people's sins, he nullified the entire sacrificial system and the various ceremonies associated with it. The ceremonial law was nullified. But now notice back in our text what these aspects of that law have in common. Again, verse 16 of Colossians 2. So let no one judge you in food or in drink. Let's stop there. Jesus, we are told in Matthew 7:19, as it appears in most English translations, declared all foods to be clean. And in Acts chapter 10, God showed Peter that vision of various kinds of food coming down on the blanket. And God told Peter in the vision to arise and to kill and to eat the food, the animals that were there. And Peter's response is, I've never eaten those things. They're unclean. They're ceremonially unclean. And God says to him, do not declare as unclean what I have declared to be clean. So indeed, brothers and sisters, no one is to judge us with regard to what we eat or drink. Now look at the rest of verse 16. Let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Now, the term Sabbath there, hopefully it's reflected in your English translation, is actually in the plural. Sabbaths, plural. Now, think of it. Put these terms together. New moons, festivals, Sabbaths. Friends, what we have here is the description of a liturgical calendar. It is a layout of the religious life of ancient Israel. The liturgical calendar and the various ceremonies associated with it were part of that ceremonial law which the book of Hebrews explicitly and especially calls us away from. Those aspects, those parts of God's law passed away when Christ came. The sacrifices, the rules about what to eat and what not to eat, the knowledge of what animal to sacrifice when and on what day of the week and at what point in the festival. The liturgical calendar of Israel facilitated all of those practices. And we in the New Testament era, need no liturgical calendar telling us when to sacrifice what animal. Because Christ has come. He has made the once and for all offering for the sins of his people. We do not need the feasts. We do not need the festivals. We do not need the shadows because Christ, the one who cast that shadow, has come. And what about the Sabbaths? Well, to be sure, the Sabbaths, Sabbath days, were part of the liturgical calendar. The various festivals were marked by the Sabbath day convocations within them. And there was even a Sabbath year in terms of working the land. But the Sabbath day itself transcended that liturgical calendar. Again, remember our exegetical anchor here, friends. It was and is a principle of creation and redemption. And as such, God placed the command to remember the Sabbath squarely in the midst of what we refer to as his moral law. The Ten Commandments, what we commonly call the moral law of God. They are principles and they are commands that are rooted in the very character of God, which by definition is unchanging. And in the case of the Sabbath, it's his own pattern of work and rest, his own exaltation of his great name at the end of his rest, at the end of his work, Brothers and sisters, the moral law of God does not change. And it was never nullified. Now, let's run the opposite way with the opposite argument. I know we're laboriously working through this, but it is so crucial to do so. If we object to this division of God's law into moral and ceremonial, if we say that cutting the law that way is just a matter of convenience for you Presbyterians to honor the Sabbath, okay, it's very convenient. The ceremonial separated from the moral. If we object to dividing the moral law from the ceremonial law, then we need to be consistent with that. We need to see all 10 commandments nullified, not just one of them. But no Christian would maintain that because Jesus has come, we're now allowed to murder. We're now allowed to worship other gods, to covet, and so on. And again, it is no coincidence, and certainly, friends, it is not due to a scribal error on Moses' part that God placed the Sabbath command right in the midst of his moral law. And further, as if to eliminate any allegedly theological excuse to reject the Sabbath day, God reminds us that the Sabbath day expresses a principle that is essential to the very fabric of the universe itself, going all the way back to its creation. God reinforces this command from every possible angle, it seems, precisely to protect it from those who, for ostensibly theological reasons, would reject it. So here in Colossians and in other passages dealing with the exaltation of one day over another, the authors of Scripture are not dealing with the moral law of God. They're talking about the ceremonial law, as Paul does here. Listen, friends, to the New Testament language regarding the moral law of God. We've already heard the New Testament on the ceremonial law. Now listen to what Paul and others say about the moral law. Again, in Romans 7, Paul says he delights in the law of God in his inner being. In Romans 13, Paul says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So love your neighbor as yourself, and in so doing, you fulfill the law. It doesn't mean that you can set aside the law. Again, similar to what Jesus says in Matthew 5. Ephesians 6:2, honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise. 1 John 2:3, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And the implication is, even in the New Testament era, that's not good. So the New Testament authors treat the ceremonial law as having passed away, emphatically. But all of these references I just read and more treat the moral law of God as ever abiding and ever applicable. The New Testament never declares that we can obey the law and earn salvation. Obviously and emphatically, the law is not a means of earning salvation for us. But nor does the New Testament ever declare the moral law of God to be nullified. Now, there still may yet be objections. Someone may say, in all of those New Testament references to the moral law of God you mentioned, the Sabbath day was not mentioned. That objection actually comes up. The answer to that objection is simple. The Sabbath day didn't need to be mentioned. Again, think back to James 2. If we break one part of God's law, we break the whole thing. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. The Lord also said, remember the Sabbath. But again, let's take it further for the sake of the importance of the matter. Think of it. If the fourth commandment is not explicitly restated in the New Testament, think of it. Is that fact more indicative of its being abolished or of its abiding? If the New Testament authors do not see fit to explicitly repeat the fourth commandment, is it better to reason from that it must be done away with, or rather that it must abide, so much so that it need not be mentioned again, explicitly, at least according to our terms, what it would take to satisfy us that it abides? Young people, think of it this way. If your parents told you today that you need to do three things that you need to keep doing all week long And then tomorrow, they mentioned only two of them in conversation. Does that mean that you don't have to worry about the third anymore? That third command they gave you no longer applies? Of course not. All of their commands apply until they explicitly and obviously tell you otherwise. You've perhaps heard your parents say something like this, "I'm not going to tell you again. Do this." And perhaps in a bad reaction you thought, "I'm glad you're not going to tell me again because I don't want to hear it again." That's not a good reaction. But you understand the principle there. You only need to be told once for the command to be valid. And so it is with God's commands to us. The idea that if a command isn't explicitly repeated according to our standards, it no longer applies and is so obviously wrong. That idea is a fallacy that we impose upon Scripture. It is obviously wrong. But friends, it is that very principle which so much of professing Christianity uses as part of their argument against the Sabbath. That argument that it's not explicitly repeated according to our standards is combined with the extraordinary weight that Christians put on Colossians 2:16 and similar passages. Weight which those passages were never designed to bear, because they were not written to make the point they want to make. These texts do not deal with the moral law of God. And so, in the debate over the Sabbath, the great burden of proof lay on those who do not want to see the Sabbath as still applicable. Think of it, in order to undo a principle that God has established as a foundational aspect of all reality, of creation and redemption, you're going to need to do a whole lot more than a few verses here and there, isolated from their context, none of which deal explicitly with the fourth commandment. The Sabbath day is a day that is anchored, that is moored into the very creation of the world. I'm really proving that you can't overemphasize that point. Fundamentally, keeping the Sabbath is a proclamation that God is the ruler of the world, that He tells mankind when to work and to rest, that He declares how His universe is to function and how those who bear His image are to function within it. Sanctifying the Sabbath declares God to be the ruler of creation and the redeemer of His people. And these are principles to be proclaimed in every generation, including our own brothers and sisters. Point number three, and as I promised, the briefest, an essential principle, and Lord willing, this will sow the seed for future sermons. Think of what the Sabbath principle proclaims in the New Testament era. People of God, by sanctifying the Sabbath, in the Old Testament, our Old Testament brothers and sisters declared God to be the creator of the world and their redeemer, as said several times. Well, in the same way then, by sanctifying the Sabbath in the New Testament era, we declare that Jesus is Lord. That He is the one who was coming and that He has come. That Jesus is the Lord of creation and the Redeemer of His people. Now, in a future sermon, again, Lord willing, we'll get more into the idea of why we must observe this day, the Lord's Day, as the Sabbath, rather than the seventh day of the week. But suffice it to say for now, it is because Jesus rose on this day, the first day of the week, declaring Himself to be Lord of all creation and the one who would bring the new heavens and the new earth. The one who is the Redeemer of the new humanity, the church. And now we refer to this day as the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. Why must we come away from our work? Why on the Lord's Day do we cease from the normal ebb and flow and wear and tear of life in this world? Why do we resent that? Is another matter to be dealt with. Why should we treat, why must we treat this day as qualitatively different from all the others? Because Jesus is Lord. And we want the world to know it. Or do we? Friends, again, we must ask of the church in our day the same question I raised earlier regarding God's people in the days of Moses. What did it mean for those people to refuse to sanctify the Sabbath? It meant the practical denial of what the Sabbath proclaimed. It means the same thing in our day when we refuse to sanctify the Sabbath. Instead of coming away from the world, and again, not just the sin of society, but from society itself. Instead of declaring to the world by laying down our work and various recreations, instead of in that laying down, declaring to them that Jesus is Lord, that He is in charge of creation and that He is the Redeemer of God's people. Instead, we jump right in with those whose lives Monday through the Lord's Day are spent in rejection of Christ's Lordship. Are spent declaring that they need no Redeemer, and if they do, it's not Jesus. This must not be. God forbid that His church would reject any longer the responsibility and the rest with which He blesses us, through which He proclaims who He is and who we are as His people. We've dealt with the Sabbath in principle this morning, and Lord willing, we'll deal with it more practically in future sermons. But hopefully, practical applications have already arisen in your minds. Seeds have been sown from previous scriptures read. But for now, as we close, and we are closing, people of God, the Sabbath was and is a day designed to call the church away from the world, to proclaim the Redeemer of the church as the Lord of the world, and we must sanctify that day as such. The Christian Sabbath is a proclamation that Christ has come and that He is Lord. He is indeed the substance of the Sabbath. And far from denying that fact through that Sabbath observance, we proclaim that fact through Sabbath observance. If we truly lament the confusion, the corruption, and the compromise of the contemporary church in our day, spread across all denominations, including our own, if we truly lament that confusion, corruption, and compromise, God has given us a clear path to repentance. It is the same path and the same call that goes out to His people in every day and age. Remember the Sabbath. Because in so doing, we remember our Lord. And that we are our Lord's. Child of God, will you not heed your Lord's royal summons to rest? To reorient our affections towards Him. To say that indeed, yes, we love other aspects of life. God is good to us and working and enjoying the fruit of our labor is good. And having fun and hanging out and watching the game is good and fun as activities in and of themselves. God has given us satisfaction in work and in play, a good measure of it in this life. But we've got 6 days for all of that. Will we not also say, in thanking God for those gifts, that we love the giver of those gifts more than the gifts themselves? That we love the Lord of life, and that we will gladly accept his invitation and obey his command to focus our minds and our hearts on that which is eternal, and to step aside from that which is passing away, even if it's good and legitimate on any other day of the week. If we hear God's command and obey in that regard, we will, by God's grace, remember who we are as his holy, sanctified people. And we will remember who he is as the Lord of all creation and our Lord. Let's pray.